We've been preaching through the Psalms over the past few weeks. And one of the great things about the Psalms is that they're so immediate. That these are prayers that we can read and immerse ourselves in, and we can pray them for ourselves or attempt to do that. We can share these prayers with these people who lived so long ago, who wrote them down as Hebrew poems all those years ago, centuries ago. We share with these godly writers, poets, or psalmists, as we call them, who they thought differently. They thought more deeply about God than we usually do. And that there's an immediacy there that we can get drawn in and go deeper and deeper. It's all first person. And so as we can get drawn into the big story of the Bible that's going on, instead of just reading about it in the third person as we do through most of the Bible as bystanders, we're immersed in it, and we read it about it in the first person, and we can have our view changed. So let's dive in and immerse ourselves in this psalm here, Psalm 102, and let's see what we find there as we attempt to pray along with it. And the title of this psalm given in the Hebrew is A Prayer of an Afflicted Man When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Lament Before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I'm in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. I'm like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I've become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears. Because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. For it's time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You'll change them, and they'll be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." So as we start to try and get to grips with this psalm, one of the first things we notice is there are two or three quite distinct parts. We start off with this prayer of this man who's in extreme distress in the first 11 verses. But then suddenly things change in verse 12, and we have what seems to be a much more confident proclamation of what God is doing and what he will do. And then we end up at the end praising this God who lives forever. So first of all, I planned first of all to call this sermon Overwhelmed with Life, Overwhelmed with God. And I wondered, is this psalm, is this charting a way that we can steer ourselves out of our anxieties? If we're feeling low, can we use this psalm to help us cheer us up a bit? Is this a psalm we can use to lift up us out of depression by moving on from our initial moaning and moping to instead think about God and what he's doing and getting involved in that? Well, let's look at it more closely. Let's go through this psalm briefly, bit by bit, and we'll try to see how it fits together. But when we come to the end, there is a surprise at the end as we look at a New Testament quotation that will kind of transform the way that we look at this psalm. Okay. So first of all, these first 11 verses, which are all about this, about personal distress. And in these first two verses here, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I'm in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. Don't ignore me, God. We start with this desperate plea here. It brings me back to times when I've been kind of found myself praying in kind of that feeling of real utter panic. You know, that because I've got no peace and I'm just up against it. It's kind of hysterical here, isn't it? There's no holding back. This is what we call a prayer of lament, singing the blues to God out of desperation. There are lots and lots of lament songs like this in the Psalms. They make up a good proportion of the Psalms. We don't tend to sing so many songs like this in our worship. Maybe we should sing more. But then verses 3 to 10. We see various symptoms of distress here as we start to take in all the imagery and try to work out what's going on. So in verse 4, we see this man, he seems to have lost his appetite. I forget to eat my food. In verse 6, he feels isolated and lonely. He's comparing himself to this owl in the desert. In verse 7, he said he can't sleep. In verse 8, he talks about his enemies. And I wonder, as I read, what kind of trouble is this man in? Is he facing real enemies and real problems, or are they more in his head? Is it more imagined? Is it just that he's anxious and depressed and panicky and can't think straight? And then in verse 9, he talks about ashes and tears, and I wonder, maybe is he in mourning? Maybe he's not, hasn't lost his appetite after all? Maybe he's fasting. And then in verse 10, because of your great wrath, you have taken me up and thrown me aside. And I wonder, how are we supposed to understand that? Are we to take that as a real depiction of how God is seeing him or not? Or is it just a reflection of how he's not thinking straight? Is God really angry with him? And these are the kind of things I start to wonder as I read through this first part of the psalm. And I'm not offering any definitive answers to those questions. Those are the things that we need to chew over and think about. This description can be taken to fit, I think, many different situations. It's about more than just this man's situation, whatever it may have been. We're drawn in. It's not that it has to meet us exactly where we are, but that psalms generally don't do that. But there's something we can identify with there at least, or we can remember a time when we were in this kind of situation. And the other key thing about this man's distress in verse 3 and in verse 11 as well, verse 3, My days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. This man is in distress because he's facing his mortality. He's seeing his life ebb away. He's facing death. And then again in verse 11, my days are like the evening shadow. If we look here at how we move in verses 11 to 13, let's just look how we move into this second section where he seems to be a lot more confident, this very second section. Here in verse 11, we have these two different images of mortality. Firstly, this evening shadow, or this lengthening shadow, that long shadow that's cast as the sun is just setting, just before everything's plunged into darkness. So he sees his life like that, slipping away and about to be engulfed. And secondly, this image of the grass. I wither away like grass. There wasn't too much lush green grass in the climate where this man comes from. Just grass that came up after it had rained and lasted a short while before it withered up and dried up. And that's how he saw his life. So as we move to the next verse, verse 12, we see there is a connection. It's that contrast between his mortality and God's eternity, our mortality and God's eternity, because he says, but you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass, but you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. What is the opposite of eternal or eternity? I'm not sure what the best word is. It is temporary, passing, fleeting. I don't know that there is a great word because it reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes, which has this word meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But it doesn't really capture what it's really talking about. Is the opposite of eternity? The things are here today, gone tomorrow. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is talking about when he's talking about meaningless, useless, vanity. He's talking about how things are passing. Life apart from God is like that. It's not substantial. It doesn't really mean anything ultimately. It's not eternal. And here too, there's this contrast between my mortality and God's eternity. And in light of the bigger picture, any problems that we have are only possibly passing, meaningless. Is that what it's saying? It's not easy to translate a poem like this that's written in Hebrew. It's very compact and difficult to translate, so no translation's perfect. And if you really want to understand what's going on in a psalm, it's probably better to look at more than one different translation. And so here in verse 13, for instance, it's not clear. Is the psalmist confidently going on to say, you will rise up and have compassion on Zion? Or could it be better translation be, is he still pleading with God? Should it be, are you, rise up and have compassion on Zion? Maybe that's a better translation, I don't know. But certainly there is a lot more confidence as we move into this second section. It's totally different tone, isn't it? He's now declaring what God is doing or will do. And then, so we're now into the big picture, the big story of the Bible. Moving on to verses 14 to 18. It's not exactly clear where this fits in, when this psalm was written. Maybe that's not all that important, in fact, but the focus seems to be mainly on the rebuilding of Zion or Jerusalem. And in verse 14, we've got this talk about her very dust moves them to pity. That word there, dust or rubble, the rubble of Zion, suggests that it might have been during the time during or after the exile when Jerusalem was in ruins, and quite possibly just before the time of Nehemiah when he came to help rebuild the city. But now we find he's crying out to God and looking to what God is doing now. or what God needs to do, what he's looking for God to do. So he's no longer just praying about himself, he's praying about this bigger picture. The time of the exile was a deeply humbling time for the Jews, and still at this point the focus was very much on Jerusalem as the central symbol of God's salvation. Jerusalem was where it was at this point, and that's why there's this strong emphasis on Zion here. The Jews now, they were a very insignificant and dispersed people. How could God use them now? What was God doing? And we might ask similar questions at our point in history. What is God doing now in history? What role does he still have for the church where at the moment, where it seems more and more to be squeezed out of public life? It seems to be more and more in decline. But the psalm looks further ahead too. And it was great what God did for his people in the times of Nehemiah. But it wasn't any, that was no complete fulfillment of the hopes that this man is praying for. He's looking for a time when God will be worshipped by all the nations. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. And he's praying for God to act. And he senses that the answer is coming. For you, Lord, the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. But then in verse 18 comes some not so welcome news for him, perhaps. It's, let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. Apparently, it looks like he won't live to see it. He won't live to see this. This will be for a future generation to see what God's going to do. And though he can predict it confidently, he won't get to see it. That's a sobering thought. What if we won't get to see what we long for God to do? And then as we carry on, verses 19 to 22. And in these verses 19 and 20, we've got a different image. Instead of rebuilding Zion, he's talking in terms of releasing prisoners. And it's maybe a bit of an echo of the Exodus story here. God's great victory of the past when he set his people free from slavery. To hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. And we see here a picture of God's bigger rescue plan, his victory over death itself, the thing that this man is so afraid of and facing. The big story of what God is doing, whether we live to see the climax or not. God's final victory. And then verses 21 to 22, so the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. So we look forward to that time when all the peoples of the earth gather to worship the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, we have the story of the festival of Pentecost. And we get a foretaste in that story, all these nations gathering there, a foretaste of this gathering. But still, we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment at the end of the ages. Will we live to see it? If not, then how much consolation is it to know that a future generation will get to see it? And when we think back to all our ancestors and how they would have seen this, how they would have prayed and looked for God to fulfill his plans. And then so we come to the final section of the psalm, verses 23 to 28. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. How much is resolved here, despite the confidence with which he's been praying about God's coming salvation. In verse 23, he is still in distress because his life is coming to an end before his time. His life's cut short. He's facing an early death, and he worries still about his mortality. But then the psalm ends on with the psalmist apparently with this meditation on God's eternity. There's this image in verses 25 to 26 of the heavens, the skies and the stars the stars of the universe, they're compared to just a piece of clothing, God's clothes that he's going to change. All of this, if we think about, imagine all those billions of years in cosmic time passing by the massive universe, but they're just compared to this fleet, they're just passing and fleeting too in the bigger picture. It's an overwhelming thought. God's going to renew them and change them like clothes. But what kind of resolution is that? Is that how much consolation to us is that as we think about our mortality, to be told, actually, it's not about you. It's the universe is much, much bigger. To be reminded how small you are, to be put in your place. That is an important thing. But is that the last word of the psalm? And so it's at this point I want to look to the New Testament quotation and how this psalm was quoted in a surprising way at the start of the book, near the start of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews begins with this reflection on the importance of Jesus as the Son of God. It starts off, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And it's following in the following context, a few verses later, when the psalmist is talking about what God the Father says about God the Son. If we look what God says about the Son, about the Son. He quotes these different psalms. And it's here that he says, talking about what God the Father says about God the Son, that he quotes these verses from near the end of Psalm 102. About the Son, God says, and he also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." So what's the author of Hebrews here is doing? It just completely transforms our understanding of the psalm, because by his reading, it's no longer the psalmist just speaking to God about how eternal God is. No, it's actually God the Father speaking to God the Son, talking about Christ and how eternal Christ is. It's a messianic psalm. It's transformed. What's more, it seems unlikely that the author of Hebrews could have been giving a completely new reading here. For him to quote these verses the way he does, they must have already been understood that way by some people at least. There must have been this understanding that this was messianic. And so let's go back to the psalm and see what difference this makes. So we reimagine the whole psalm as a kind of dialogue between Jesus and his Father God. So as we read Jesus back into the psalm as a whole, we imagine Jesus in these opening verses, those verses 1 to 11. We imagine in this lament, as Jesus pouring out his anguish. And we remember Jesus in the garden, Mark verse 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 36. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so as we return to these verses at the end of Psalm 102 that are quoted in Hebrews, looking there, if we look at there at verses 23, we hear Jesus' cry. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. And so I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. This is the cry of a man still in his mid-30s. Jesus was still a young man. He was still about my age or even a bit younger. And a man who knew Jesus, knowing that he's about to die, crying out to God. And interestingly, that where he says there, do not take me away, in verse 24, do not take me away. Literally in Hebrew it says, do not lift me up. And so at what point does it change? Is it at this point, in the middle of verse 24, that we get the change of voice? So do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. And then the reply from God, your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. This, it seems strange at first, but we can start to see something there. And this psalm, it is similar in some ways to Psalm 22, which is another lament and is more obviously recognized as being messianic. Like Psalm 102, Psalm 22 starts with this man in deep anguish, but ends off in praise of God. There are lots of particular details in verse 22 that point to the crucifixion, that help us to recognize it as being messianic. And Jesus cried out in those opening words of Psalm 22. He cried out those words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Desperate, desperate words. God has forsaken me. We were wondering about earlier about this Psalm 102 verse 10, because when the psalmist talks about God's great wrath, that he's taken me up and thrown me aside. Were you wondering, is that really what's going on? But we should pause, because Jesus' use of similar words, you know, you've forsaken me, that really was at least how it appeared to him at that point in time. Desperate, desperate times. So this psalm, Psalm 102, what do we make of it? This was a psalm written by this anonymous Jewish man who we don't know very much about, but this is a Christian understanding that can find its ultimate key to reading the psalms through Jesus, by looking at it through the lens of Jesus and identifying the psalmist with Jesus. And we can identify with Jesus as we read it as well. Because the problem that the psalmist had as he faced his own mortality, it's one that was still unanswered until Jesus' victory over death. There was no final answer to that within the Old Testament. And that victory that took place, by the way, in Jerusalem, which was so much of a focus in the middle of Psalm 102. We've just celebrated Easter, the resurrection, and our share of it. For us, that's the focus. That's more of the focus for us now. We focus on Jesus in his death and his resurrection. We see in this psalm those condemned to death are set free, as it says in verse 20. This resurrection is part of God's new creation, where God folds up the whole of the universe and changes it like clothes, and we will be part of it, that new creation, when we have our new resurrection bodies and share in Jesus' resurrection at the end of time. As we look at this, and we can re-understand a new understanding of the final verse of the psalm as well, verse 28, where it says, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. their descendants will be established before you. As we imagine ourselves, we are as Jesus' heirs or children and sharing in his resurrection, in his eternity. Life with Jesus, when death will finally be defeated and when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, as it says in Revelation. And that's the final resolution of this psalm, this hope which the original author would not have understood, because it's the Messiah who shares in God's eternity. And because he shares in God's eternity, we will share in it as well. Okay. So, finally, how might we want to respond to this psalm this morning? Maybe first of all, maybe some of us might be going through really tough times at the moment. Do you identify with this psalmist in his anxiety or his trouble or his depression? And those first verses, are you facing massive problems, or are you facing your own mortality? If so, let this psalm be an encouragement for you to pray. Don't hold back in your praying and in bringing your problems before God. Pray with the psalm. It doesn't have to fit your situation exactly, but bring your complaints and your worries before God. Those negative thoughts that lead you into gloom, bring them to God like this psalmist does. That is a very different thing from just moping about them and worrying about them. A much more positive thing than pretending they're not there as well. And if you'd like someone to pray with you this morning about problems that you're going through, you'd be an opportunity to in prayer and care corner, or find someone else who you'd like to pray with you. Or maybe for some of you, might be an encouragement here to get involved in what God's doing and the bigger picture of what God's doing, or in praying for what God's doing. Get into this, see what God wants you to do, and pray more confidently. Or maybe this psalm could be an encouragement for us to identify with Jesus and to understand our life and our mortality through him more. Maybe to identify with him in his sufferings, as we see Jesus sharing in our problems and looking in those first verses, or sharing in his victory and that amazing hope of the new creation, resurrection, eternal life. Is your life in his hands? Do you know your life in his hands? Is that where you're going? Or are you not sure? Are you still afraid as you consider your own mortality? And if you're not sure, do pray to God and find someone to pray with. Don't let that go. Ask someone here to pray with you, maybe. Let's all pray through this psalm more, and let's pray through this psalm and other psalms more deeply, and allow God to change our horizons, change the way we think, and transform the way we see things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and please bless all of us as we consider and pray this psalm and other psalms. Help us to be encouraged to pray, encouraged to get involved in your work, and encouraged to identify with our Lord Jesus in his sufferings, his death and resurrection, which have saved us. Amen.